See, there's a big clock with large numbers on it right in the middle of the aisle here to keep me on time. I'm sure Cody will start pointing. If I'm not looking at the clock, let me know. Well, brother, have you ever found yourself doing your dead level best to avoid discussing religion? Ever found yourself searching for ways to couch what you believe so that you just don't get into it with others? Ever found yourself embarrassed to talk about what you know to be the truth? I certainly have over the years. I've had to ask myself the question, why? Why am I this way? Why does that sometimes happen? Why is my first reaction sometimes to want to avoid the topic and pass when the subject comes up? As I thought and prayed about this, the scripture keeps coming to mind. I want you to turn there with me to Mark chapter 8 in verse 38. Mark chapter 8 in verse 38. And as you're turning there, the question I'd like you to have in the back of your mind is, what is my personal responsibility in preaching the gospel? What's my personal responsibility in preaching the gospel? Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. It's kind of a scary question in one sense, if we think about those times that we might have avoided talking about religion at all. Christ says this. If you've got a red letter Bible, you'll see this is in red letters. These are the words of Jesus. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If we're ashamed to talk about what we believe, Christ says, apparently, he's going to be ashamed of us. Now, I looked up the word ashamed to see what it means. And it means ashamed. It means exactly like it does in English. Webster's College Dictionary defines shame, or to be ashamed, feeling shame, distressed, or embarrassed by feelings of guilt, foolishness, or disgrace. Ever been there? Someone asks you a question, why aren't you coming on Friday night to the company activity, to the family party, to whatever it might be, to the Christmas celebration? And you're wondering, why am I feeling hot under the collar? Why am I kind of feeling guilty about this? First time I felt this was when I told my band director in high school that I could no longer play in the marching band. And he took me into one of those little practice rooms. Any of you who have been to high school and been to band or choir, you have these small practice rooms where you and the instructor go in and you play your stuff, and then they evaluate how you do. Well, he took me in there, and unbeknownst to him, I had developed pretty strong feelings about this. But he used to stand next to my dad in the congregational choir, which made it all the more awkward. And he asked me, what do you mean you can't play in the marching band on Friday nights? So I had to explain it to him. But I tell you, wow, talk about guilt. Like, I'm the only kid in the whole school who does this. Talk about feeling ashamed or disgraceful. The definition goes on. Secondary definition to ashamed is unwilling or restrained because of fear of shame, ridicule, or disapproval. Ever felt that? I'm not going to get into this because they're going to ridicule me. They're going to shame me. They're going to disapprove. They're going to think I'm a wacko of some sort. So we have to ask, am I ashamed of Christ? Am I ashamed of Christ? Now, that's not the whole story. We'll get into that as we go along. But since our future destiny is to be kings and priests, in other words, examples of teaching God's way to the entire earth during the world tomorrow, shouldn't we be preparing for that role today? that role of teaching. It is interesting that we have to answer the question, am I ashamed of Christ? So for the next few minutes, we'll talk about the need to prepare to teach others and maybe give some general guidelines as to how to do it. But I'd like to start with why don't we? Why do we sometimes tend to hide our beliefs? We hold back when we probably should be saying something. Why do we do that? Well, here's the first reason. I'll give you five reasons that I thought through and have talked with others about. The first reason we don't say anything is because I don't want to be thought of as a religious nut. I don't want to be thought of as a religious nut. You know, when you think about that, it's really kind of a vanity thing, isn't it? Look, I'm educated. I got a college degree. What's out there in the world? See, in the typical world, if you're a religious person, there's something just a little bit off with you. You know, I'm sorry, but religious people are just a little strange. So I don't want to be thought of that way. There's a great deal of pressure in Satan's world. It puts on the way of God to be, you're just odd. In the current U.S. culture, anyone who talks about God or the Bible or religion is often characterized as just a bit unbalanced at best and kind of off upstairs at the worst. Right, it's just these uneducated, kind of silly people that have to lean on religion to get through every day. Well, we don't want to be thought of that way. Okay, maybe unsophisticated at best. Well, they're just, you know, they still believe in God. You know, they're out there. They're even beyond that. So fear of being different can tempt us to hide our light under the bushel, we might say. I don't want to be thought of as a nut. And sadly, there are religious people out there who are kind of wacky, frankly. They're just kind of nutty. So that's understandable. We don't want to be a part of that. There's a second reason. Now, maybe you've never experienced these, but second reason we don't say anything is because we don't feel adequate to answer. I don't know. I'm not a scholar. I'm not highly educated. I'm not thoroughly versed in the scripture. I mean, I've studied it for my own satisfaction, but I'm kind of afraid I'll mess it up. I'll say something wrong. I'll pass on an error. I'll mislead a person. I'm afraid I won't be able to remember the right things, the important things to pass along. I'll probably misquote scripture. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. I'm not a deaconess. Therefore, I don't have a title or a position to teach others. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Since we're going to be kings and priests in the world tomorrow, we'll be teaching God's way to others. Should we not be preparing for that now? Should we not be preparing for it now? 1 Peter 3, in verse 15, we'll read verses 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The word sanctify, as you probably know, means to set apart or to set aside for a special purpose. So Peter is saying, set aside God in your heart. In other words, make sure that is a connection there, that your heart connects with God's heart. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready. Be ready to give an answer. Don't be ready to avoid. Don't be ready to run the other way. Don't be ready to mask or to hide. Be ready to give a defense. The old King James says, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks. Now, the key phrase, of course, you might latch on to is those who ask. And we'll talk more about that as we go through the other scriptures. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, or they think you're a religious nut, or they think you're kind of leaning on the crutch of religion, or they think you're kind of uneducated, they think they're kind of unbalanced. They defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. They'll be ashamed when they are finally taught the truth. and able to understand it. So God will give us opportunities to practice this skill. And I believe he would like us to build the knowledge and the confidence to be able to teach others. I think that's reasonable. A third reason that we don't often jump in when maybe we should say something, and that is, we are a non-proselytizing church. Recently talked to the students at FI and asked them if they had ever heard that phrase, non-proselytizing, and not one of them had. So that's an old phrase from way back when. It comes technically out of the scriptures. The Pharisees would teach someone their way of thinking, and they would become a proselyte. They'd become a learner. They'd kind of follow along. We won't go into the details of a God-fearer versus a proselyte versus a full conversion, but nonetheless, we've always been taught that we don't go out and try to convert others. We don't give them a hard time. We don't try to drag them into the church. We don't try to force Christ and his way of life and the scriptural truth down their throats. Some, maybe your parents or maybe grandparents, maybe some of you as well. If you were a first-generation Christian, you tried to share the truth with your family and tell them how wrong they were on certain points of doctrine. And that went over, of course, like a lead balloon at best. Or it was like walking into machine gun fire at worst, with a pretty sad situation. While it is true we should not try to force the truth on others, doesn't mean we should never say anything about what is most precious to us in this life, and that is the truth of God and our relationship with God. Because we're not trying to convert them or cram religion down their throat, does it mean we never say anything about the deeply held beliefs that we have, the pearl of great price? Have we reinterpreted the concept of do not try to convert others to mean never say one word about what I believe and hide it as much as I can? Have we taken it to a wrong extreme, gone too far? As a result, we may have come up with very clever deflections to avoid having to reveal what we believe. And could that be acting as if we're ashamed of Christ? Now, we all know that there are times to discuss these things and there are times that are not necessarily appropriate to discuss them. But I hope that by the time we're done today, you'll feel a bit of a prod that there are times that I should say something. And not deflect, not be quiet. There's a fourth reason. Fourth reason we tend not to say something, maybe when we should, is we should only answer, not preach. I mean, didn't we just read, be ready to give a defense to all those who ask you a reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and fear? Didn't it say that? Be ready to give a response, a defense. Doesn't it imply that we wait until we're asked before we say anything about our beliefs? Well, what happens if you see someone suffering and they're doing really stupid things in their life? Don't you feel some sort of obligation to say, you need to stop doing that? No, they come to work, they're headachy because they were drunk last night. They don't remember what went on. Don't you feel like you have an obligation to say, you got to stop doing that. You're going to kill yourself or somebody else someday. There's a better way to live. Don't we have an obligation to help in those circumstances? I'd like to take a look with you very briefly at Acts chapter 8. Let's look at the experience of the New Testament church. If it's only supposed to be an answer or a defense, only after someone asks, is that what the scripture actually teaches? Is that the experience of the New Testament church? Well, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says something interesting in this regard. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Well, who was scattered? Back up one verse to verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered. So who's scattered? Everyday church members. The church. Now, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. If you look at verse 1, Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So it's not the apostles who are scattered. They're staying in Jerusalem, but the church members are literally fleeing for their lives. They're going to other areas. And it says when they went, they preached the word. Now we'll look at that more in detail in a few minutes. How did the brethren preach the word? What does the word preach mean? We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But suffice it to say here, they did not hide. They went to a new place, and they move in. And if the neighbor asks, well, why'd you move here? You used to live in Jerusalem. Well, you know, the big city, I get tired of the big city stuff, and the traffic there is terrible. Mules all the time down the street every day. You can't get away from it. And the climate up there, so much drier and that higher elevation. So I can... Now, all that may be true, but it doesn't reflect the real reason, does it not? So what did they do? Let's look over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verses 19 and 20. Same group of people. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose. This is verse 19, Acts 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled not just to Judea and Samaria like we read earlier, but they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Now why would that be? Because that's who they were. They were Jewish. Where did they settle? They settled in the Jewish areas. They settled among their families, among their friends, amongst the people that were like them. And they taught, they preached, it says, to them. So what we can begin to see is that, it goes beyond that. If you continue on in verse 20, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, most scholars would say that the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews that are being referred to here. So now we see them talking to others. So again, we'll look at this in detail in a moment, but I think we can safely say that the members of God's church loved God's way of life so much that they spoke to others about it. They did not hide it, and they did not deflect. Now, there's a time and a place that we might see a need for that. We're not inviting persecution, but we'll talk again more about it as we go along. There's a fifth and final reason. There's others that you might add to this list as well, while we tend not to say anything when maybe we should, and that is we feel that they will not really be interested. They're not going to be interested. You know, if I got a buddy at work and he comes in drunk again or after a long night out, he's not interested in religion. Who's kidding who? But then we have to ask ourselves the question, if we were in his shoes, what do we need? Do we need somebody to show a little concern for us? Maybe that's the case. If someone says something in passing, we may make the assumption that they aren't really interested or wouldn't be interested, and that may be true. At the same time, is it possible that God may be using you? Is it possible that God may be using you to plant a seed? A seed that at some point, maybe in the near future, maybe in the distant future, God may cause to grow. And it may cause them to begin to look for an answer. It is interesting that until recent years, most people's first contact with the Church of God was through another human being. not through a booklet, not through an internet, not through a broadcast of some sort, but another person. We'll talk about that a little bit as well. Many of us, as we came to a knowledge of the truth, did not have a question until somebody presented the question to us. And I'll use myself as an example. There was never, on the entirety of God's green earth, a reason that I would have doubted that something like Christmas was not what God wanted us to do. I would never have thought about it until someone asked the question, is Christmas one of God's holy days? Never would have thought to ask. Never would have thought. Where do all these traditions come from? Never would have thought to ask. Why? Well, obviously it was something that the seed had to be planted. The question had to be introduced. What is the reward of the saved? Well, I knew what it was. At least I thought I did until someone asked the question. And is it really? So lots of fascinating questions. Which day is the Christian Sabbath? I would never have thought to ask that question. But once the question is asked, the seed is planted. Now I got to find out what the answer is. So here I am sitting in my high school library with the encyclopedias. Encyclopedias, by the way, are those books. They come in a large set. It's called the internet today, but it used to have to be in paper. But sitting there trying to figure out, is this true? Is it not true? What does it say? What is going on? What's the answer to this seed that's been planted? So look at Matthew chapter 13. We know that we do not call or convert people. The scriptures are very clear on that. John 6 is very clear. No man, Christ said, no one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. We know that. But then the question is, what is our responsibility in that? Do we have a responsibility in that? Matthew chapter 13 in verse 1 is the parable of the sower and the seeds. And you remember the story. Let's go to verse 3. He sat on the Mount of Olives opposite, Matthew 13. Here I am in Mark. There we go. He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the stony places. Interesting, where they did not have much earth. They immediately sprang up, and because they had no depth of earth, but when the sun was hot, or the sun was up, and they were scorched because they had no root, they withered away. And some, though, fell among thorns. Thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You have to ask the question, how do we know the depth of the soil upon which seeds are scattered? Interesting. Christ never identifies the sower. Is that part of our responsibility? To answer those questions when they come up. To give a defense when it comes up. Notice down in verse 19. Verse 18, he says, hear the parable of the sower. Now he's going to explain it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, and we're not going to read the rest because you know the rest of the story. He doesn't say, when I sow seeds in a person's life and they hear the... Where do they hear the word of the... Oh, yeah, they hear it through the internet. Yes, they hear it through booklets. Yes, they hear it through all kinds of ways. But the primary way is often through another human being. So to say they are not interested, so I'm not going to say anything, it might be better to think they're not interested yet. Or they may not be interested yet. Because at some point, they're going to be presented that truth. So let's go back and look at the experience of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 4. And this will help us as to how we then determine what our personal responsibility in the preaching of the gospel actually is. Acts chapter 8, let's go back to verse 4. We read this earlier. Saul is persecuting the church. The members are fleeing for their lives. They first go into areas of Judea and Samaria, closest, of course, to their area. And then they spread out from there as well, because what does Paul do? What does Saul do? Well, he gets letters, goes all the way to Damascus to persecute the brethren. So they're spreading out far and wide. And it simply says, those who are scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Now, I'll begin by mentioning it's unfortunate the connotation that the word preaching has taken on in our culture. If someone is preaching, if you say, man, he was preaching at me, that means he's yelling at you, he's putting you down, he's pointing the finger at you, and he's such a preachy guy, I wish he'd stop that. That's my job, by the way, but you know, the connotation, he's this preacher. Well, the same thing is important to understand here. The word preaching is the Greek word euangelizo, from which we get a number of English words. But what it means is simply to bring good news. It simply means to bring good news. This is not standing on the street corner waving at others and trying to get them to come over to listen to you about Jesus. A few years ago, my wife and I went to an Italian festival. And as you entered the Italian festival, you bought your ticket, and then you had to go through this gate to get into this fenced area where all the attractions were and all the Italian food was and things like that. And on each side of the gate was standing a person with must have been a 30-foot tall pole. And on the pole were the words, purple, beautiful purple color, white letters, Jesus. And they stood there and they waved these 30-foot flags back and forth so everybody coming in would see Jesus, I guess. You think, okay, is that preaching the gospel? No, this simply means to bring good news. What did they do? When the brethren came there and they were asked, well, why'd you move here? Well, we were running for our lives. What? Why? Well, you know, because, no. Here's why. We believe Jesus the Christ from Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He was crucified and killed. And because we believe that, there's these Pharisees that are trying to kill us. They've already killed one of our leaders, two of our leaders, and imprisoned all kinds of others. So that's why we're here. Interesting. Would they hide when it says they preached to everyone? They shared the good news. Well, if it's so dangerous, why would you follow this guy? Well, we've got some really good news. You know all those prophecies about the kingdom coming? Here's the king. This is the guy. The word also means, in addition to bring good news, is to announce glad tidings. We know who the Messiah is. Certainly that would have been one of the things they talked about as they carried the gospel out from Jerusalem. So in the New Testament, it just means to bring glad tidings, good news, glad tidings. So this is not an official setting up of a classroom. It's not sitting people down as students to be taught the doctrines of the church. It was not standing on the street corners, not going door to door, knocking on people, handing out pamphlets, telling them to come to love God and love God's way of life. It simply is God's people telling others the good news, the glad tidings about the coming kingdom of God. It was helping others by explaining the hope that lies. You'd be willing to give your life for this? Well, yes. Yes, I would. I mean, Christ died for me. Why would I do any less for him? So what did they announce? What did they proclaim? It says here, they went everywhere preaching the word. They simply talked to others in the everyday course of life about what they knew as the core beliefs of life. So then in verse 5, then Philip, who was Philip? Philip was one of the ordained deacons, clearly becomes what we would often refer to as an evangelist. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. This word is a completely different word than the previous verse, but both of them are translated into the English as preach. But in this case, the Greek word is kerusso. Kerusso. And it means to herald, to be a herald. It means to proclaim after the manner of a herald. So you think of, you know, the British monarchy, and the guys in the funny coats come out with those long trumpets and the flags hanging from the trumpets. And what are they? The Queen says, and they give the heralding. They announce. Very different from euangelizo, to simply share good news. So what we begin to see in the early stages of the New Testament church is both a personal responsibility to preach the gospel and a corporate responsibility to preach the gospel. Corporate in the sense of the ordained individuals in the church announcing, heralding this message. A much more public setting. What Philip has talked about here is a public setting. He went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The brethren talked to others about what was important to them, what was huge in their lives. So a twofold separation of preaching the gospel. One, the brethren talking about their faith, their hope, their belief. And two, the official heralding by those in ordained positions. Turn again to Acts chapter 11. We said we'd come back here to this instruction as well. Acts 11 in verse 19. Acts 11 and verse 19. Now those who were scattered at the after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. Interesting, they're preaching. Now we'll look at each of these words in a moment. We'll read the verse first. So they're scattered, they're preaching the word to no one but the Jews. Verse 20, but some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Let's take a look at each of these words. In verse 19, it says the brethren went preaching the word, same phrase as before, to the Jews only. But what is interesting is the word preaching here is now another different word. It's not euangelizo, it's not kerusso, it's the word laleo. And laleo is used hundreds of times, probably close to 300 times in the New Testament, and only six times is it translated preaching, and this is one of them. The word laleo simply means to talk, to speak. So what did the brethren do? Did they go around preaching the gospel to people? No. They talked. They talked about what was important to them, what was in their mind, what's in their heart, what they know to be true, the pearl of great price, that hidden treasure. They're willing to share it with others because it's so vital, so important to them. So they, laleo, they talked. They talked to people. Now, unless you think that, well, no, that's just not my cup of tea. Well, thank you very much. It should be. It should be. Many of us remember that this, what we often refer to as the modern era of the church, began over the back fence. Remember the story? Mrs. Loma Armstrong was in her backyard, and across the back fence was a neighbor. And they began chatting, like neighbors do. How's the weather? How's your roses doing? Hey, are those peppers green or red? What? They began chatting. I don't know what they chatted about, But somewhere in the course of all that conversation, the lady said, well, I don't do that on Saturday. And Mrs. Armstrong must have said, well, why not? Well, because Saturday is the Sabbath. Saturday is the day we keep holy. Why did you do that? Well, because what the Bible says. I don't know what the conversation was, but through that conversation, Mrs. Armstrong got her Bible out and she read that and found out, you know, that's what the Bible actually says. So she told her husband, I'm going to start keeping Saturdays holy. I'm going to start keeping the Sabbath day. And he said, well, no, you aren't. I don't know exactly what the conversation was, but I picture myself, no, you're not. Oh, yes, I am, because I know my wife. She would have said, yes, I am. And I would have said, no, you're not. She said, yes, I am. So I can see Mr. Armstrong saying, I'm going to prove you wrong. And it's not, it's more about me, not about her. Right? I don't want to look bad. I'm going to show you how wrong you are. Well, obviously, you know the rest of the story. He studies intensely to find out that he's absolutely wrong. And that's what the Bible says. It says you keep the Sabbath holy, so he begins keeping the Sabbath holy. So this modern era of the Church of God, as we would often refer to it, began with laleo, with just a willingness to talk to someone about what we know is true. It's not confronting someone. It's not throwing it in their face. It's not punching them up with the truth. It's not slapping them across the head with what the Bible says. It's this is what it says. So they spoke the word, laleo. They simply talked about it. Then, in verse 20, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, laleoed to the Hellenists. They spoke to them. Now, why it's translated one way here and the verse before a different way, I have no idea. Sad, but true. So they spoke. It just came up. It comes up. When people see the way you live, it's going to come up at some point. What you believe and what you do will come up. And that's when we laleo. That's when we speak about it. And then it says they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Interesting. What's the word for preaching there? Well, it's euangelizo. They shared the good news. So again, it's not a confrontation. It's not pointing out to people, you're all wet, you're wrong, you're stupid. How did you believe that? Do you even know what you believe? It's a matter of, this is what's important to me. This is important to me. And here's why. You have good news. So we should never be ashamed to talk about that, to share that. Now the result, of course, comes on in verse 21 through 24, as the brethren did that. They spoke the truth when it came up. They gave the good news. The hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. This is the brethren. Then, verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Now, are they doing something against, quote-unquote, headquarters in Jerusalem? No. They're just being the people of God. And as the church starts to grow there, obviously, it needs organization. It needs some structure. It needs help. So, of course, headquarters is involved. No doubt about it. They need to be. They ought to be. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. So let's organize this. Let's put it together. Let's get a congregation going. Let's take care of the brethren. Let's work for them and with them. Verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Again, Paul later on says, you know, Titus, ordain elders in every city. So where this is going on, God is calling people through the example oftentimes of others. Make sure that there's order, that there's organization, that we're united, we're together in this. So, of course, it's not separate from what headquarters does. It's an integral part of the preaching of the gospel, the way God has set it all up. So, again, we see brethren just speaking to others about the hope that lies within them. And then we see the corporate church overseeing and caring for and further educating those that God is calling. So from just those two scriptures alone, we learn that members of the early church had a love and a zeal for the truth of God, that telling others about the truth flowed from them naturally. It wasn't weird. It wasn't confrontational. This is the truth. This is what I believe, and here's why I believe it. Now, obviously, that personal responsibility does not replace or override the public heralding of the gospel. That's a key and important aspect as well. I mean, we see that repeatedly. If you take a word study of each of those three words we've talked about, just look up the word preaching, and you'll find all three of those words. But the heralding of the gospel is clearly an important responsibility of the church as well. Christ heralded the gospel. John the Baptist heralded the gospel. We already saw Philip heralded the gospel. Paul heralds the gospel. Those in official ordained positions have that responsibility to do the corporate preaching. And we have the responsibility to do the personal preaching or teaching of the truth. So I imagine that in some senses helps, but also is a bit intimidating. So what I'd like to do is close with how should we go about preaching? How? How do we go about preaching or teaching the truth on our personal level, our personal responsibility? Well, the first thing is to begin with our example. And I don't suppose that's a surprise to any of us. Begin with our example. Christianity in the book of Acts is often referred to as the way. It's a way of living. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. There was something so unique about this way of living that when Saul is out to kill people, all he had to do was look for people who were living that way. It was so unique in that respect. Verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way. It's interesting that the translators capitalized the word way because it stands for the entire picture, the entire package of God's way of life. It is a way of life. Now, my neighbors already know, although we've not talked religion much yet at all, they all know that every Saturday our house is empty. The garage door goes up at 8 o'clock and it comes back down, and then it goes up about 8 in the evening and goes back down, and the rest of the day we're just not there. They know the pattern. They see it at your house. They see the way you live, and it is the way. It is the way. Turn to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. In verses 8 and 9, God's way of life is unique, and it makes you stand out as you live it. Acts chapter 19 and verse 8, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, this is Paul again, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So again, if we have any wonder sometimes, how do we do this? We don't confront people. We don't smack them around with it. Reasoning and persuading. But, verse 9, when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, this is a way of life, before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So we won't go into more detail there. Point is that your example speaks volumes. When you refuse to cheat, when you refuse to lie, when you work a full day for a full day's pay, or sometimes less than a full day's pay, but you still work your job, your shift, you do your job, you stand out. I've had many members come to me and say, well, you know, I got this new job, and the old guys came over and said, stop working so hard. You're making the rest of us look bad. Well, no, it's who I am. Sorry. I'm not going to sit around and get paid not to do what I'm supposed to be doing. Can't do that. So God's example, his light in you, does stand out. Christianity is a set of doctrinal understandings. That's true, but it's primarily a way of living. It's how a person conducts his or her life that displays your relationship with Christ. When we see what the Scripture says and do all things as if we're doing them for Christ, as Ephesians says, if we're working for Christ, well, you look different than the rest of the world. You just do. Example is sometimes very quiet, but it is always very powerful. So the way we preach the gospel, first and foremost, and in many cases the only way we'll ever be able to preach the gospel, to give the good news, is by living the right way of life ourselves. By living it that way. That's the only example some will ever get. It's the only preaching some will ever get. But you are asked to perform as a light. Turn with me to Matthew 5. You're familiar with this, but we'll read it in this context and from this perspective. Matthew 5, verse 14. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ gives this analogy. And he says, not you should be. It's not the way he starts the scripture. Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. It's not you should be, you are. If you have God's Holy Spirit in you, it's like the oil in the vessel, and it produces light. And that light is a darkness chaser. I mean, you don't need much light to chase away the darkness. Light always wins over darkness. Ever notice that? You can be in the darkest room ever, just light a match, light wins. All of a sudden you can see things. Light always wins. When you set a right example of God's way of life, it is a light. And he says, don't put that light under a bushel basket. Verse 15. They don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. So where has God placed you? On a lampstand. So is it shameful for us to hide that? Well, it could be. It could be. We need to think about that, pray about it. So verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your, what, good arguments? See your confrontation? No, see your good works and glorify your God, your Father in heaven. So our example consists mostly of number one, obedience to God, and number two, kind acts toward others. That's our example. We obey God first and foremost, and then we do nice things for others. We say nice things. We try to do kind things to help. That's our example, and that stands out. So again, when you don't swear, when you don't cheat, when you don't do nasty things, it's pretty stunning. It's a stunning example. So that's what we start with. When we go about Laleo or to euangelizo, we set a right example first and foremost. Number two, find common ground. How do we go about teaching or preaching the truth? Find common ground. What do we mean by that? It's important to find something we can agree on as common ground. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, in verse 16. I think Paul sets an amazing example in this regard. He is teaching the truth to others, and it comes to the attention of the think tank, the people who always are talking about intellectual things and religious things and different ideas. Greeks were really good at thinking. A lot of other things they didn't do very well. In fact, they overthought so many things that they had hundreds of gods. There had to be a God for this and a God for that, and a God had a responsibility for this, and there's a God of peace and a God of war and a God of Zeus and all his, Mount Olympus and all. We're getting quite a bit of feedback here, aren't we? See if we can help with that. But you have the gods over Olympus, and they're the ones that beat out the Titans and put them down in prison and all that, and they think all these things. Well, they wanted to hear what Paul, he was saying something very different that they hadn't really heard before. So you get the responsibility to make a speech to the National Council of Churches meeting. What would you say? I was given a responsibility a few years ago to speak to, my son was in medical school, and I had the chance to speak to the leadership club there. So I was invited to speak. What does a pastor say to a group of budding doctors that are going to be working on bodies in a few years here? So what I did is I interviewed all the church members and said, you know, what do you really hate about your doctor? And so I used that as the basis for the lecture to the these physicians. And it, by the way, the two things they said, number one, he thinks he's God, or she thinks she's God. And number two, they don't listen to me. So I use that as the basis, and all of you are shaking your heads. Yeah, that's pretty much my experience with my doctor. But that's, I say, if you get those two things, you really be a servant to your patients. You're going to be an awesome physician, whatever branch you end up choosing. So it's quite an honor. But if you had the responsibility to discuss this with a group of thinkers on religion, maybe a theology class or something like that, how would you approach it? Paul had a kind of a similar responsibility here. In verse 16, while Paul waited, this is Acts 17, 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. In other words, he's in the green room waiting to go on stage to talk to this group, and he is just stunned by, there's an idol for everything out here. There's an altar for this, and this pillar that, and this statue for this. And he said, they just don't get it. He was overcome with it. But the verse 18, certain Epicurean Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They hadn't heard this before. It wasn't part of the mythology of this confusing mythology that the Greeks had come up with. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Strange, not in weird, but this is unusual. We've not heard this before. That's intriguing. Some said he's a nut. Some said, no, I think there's something to all this. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. So a bunch of philosophers, basically. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, you are the most polytheistic yahoos I've ever seen in my life. You don't have one single thing right here. You claim to be thinkers? What are you thinking? You're not thinking anything correct. I mean, is that the approach he took? No, he tried to find some common ground. Is there a way that I can inject a seed of truth that God may have take root at some point? Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious. He actually began with a compliment. You're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, now earlier we just read, Paul was distressed by all the idolatry. But he says, I was pondering this. So he doesn't say his whole mind. I was considering the objects of your worship. Now, if he continued the sentence like some people do and say everything that's on their mind, I consider all the stupid things you people worship and how ridiculous it is. But he didn't. I was considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. I've ever studied Greek mythology, you probably understand that a little more thoroughly than just a cursory reading. But the Greeks would often give, if something bad happened in their life, they were absolutely convinced as a culture that they did not please one of the gods who had responsibility over that particular area. So they would go and do obeisance to that god. They would give a sacrifice. They would give an offering of some sort because the gods were very capricious, and if they didn't like you, they were going to poke you one, give you some bad things happening in your life. So you had to appease the gods. So they had an altar here to the unknown god that they would occasionally give an offering on so that in the case they missed one of them in this pantheon of gods, in case they missed one, this is the one I don't want to make you mad, the unknown God. So Paul takes that and says, I saw this altar to the unknown God. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing. So he says, you're worshiping God, but you don't know a thing about him. The one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Then he goes on to talk about God as the creator, etc. So you can go through it. It's a fascinating way of approaching the truth. So he found common ground. Later on, he says, I became all things to all men that I might save some. So he apparently tried to approach others from their own perspective to help them learn the truth. There's a time and a place to simply find common ground to see if that seed could be planted, that God could make grow. Third suggestion, as we carry out our personal responsibility to preach the gospel, number three, teach with the motivation of love. Teach with the motivation of love. Turn with me to a familiar scripture, probably the most often quoted scripture in the world, but the least understood, John 3:16. It does not say, God so loved the world, so he yelled at them. He yelled at them with the truth. No, God so loved the world that he did what? He gave. God so loved the world that he gave, in this case, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we won't go into the theology behind the verse, but simply say, God gives out of love. We would want to teach others. We would want to talk to others. We'd want to share with others as appropriate, when it's appropriate, with a motivation of love. We really want them to understand. We don't teach from the motive of confrontation. Well, I'll tell you what's right. You're doing that? Well, this is what... No, it's not a motive. There may be a time and a place for confrontation. You'll notice that Christ typically confronted those Pharisees, those Sadducees, those leaders who were absolute hypocrites. There's a time and a place for confrontation. But most of the preaching of the gospel is laleo. It's to speak, to share the good news that we know is true. So teach with the motivation of love. Number four, out of five. Number four, teach from a position of strength. Teach from a position of strength. God has blessed us with the greatest way of life in the world. His way. You have the answers to the huge questions of life. You have the answers. We don't need to shy away from that. You even know the answer to the age-old philosophical question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? You know the answer to that. Now, someone would say, well, do you really know the answer to that? Okay, no, it didn't say God created embryos or eggs. He created the animals. So we really do know the answer to that question. God created the chicken first, and the chicken created the first egg, according to God's design. So you know the answer. You know the answer for why we keep the day we do, why we keep certain times holy throughout the year, why we don't participate in other celebrations along the way. We teach from a position of strength because we know what the Bible says. You've studied this book hundreds of hours, no doubt. So you know what it says. Here in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, we could read much of it. We'll just read the last verse or two. Verse 30, Acts chapter 28 and verse 30. Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house. He's technically under house arrest, awaiting trial in Rome. If you think the judicial process is slow in our country, sounds like it was there too. Here he is 2 years later in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God Now, in this case, it is preaching in the sense of keruso. Again, as they come to him, they want to know what he teaches. And so he's teaching in a rather formal way. But the way he's doing it, I think, is what we'll focus on. And teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. He knew whereof he was speaking. He knew what the Bible said. He knew the example of Christ. He knew the prophecies that Christ fulfilled. So he could very easily speak with confidence. So you can teach from a position of strength because you have the pearl of great price. You have the hidden treasure. You have the knowledge. You've studied it. You've proven it to yourself. So you just talk about it. You don't have to worry about it. I haven't memorized enough scriptures to talk to somebody about this. That's not the point. People aren't convinced by memorized scriptures. Do the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Does everybody in the world know that? Well, yeah, probably. Do they believe it? No. Do they understand it? No. So memorizing scripture is not the issue. We just talk about what we know is true, about how it affects us. Last but not least, number five. Number five, teach in small bites. Teach in small bites. When the question is asked, we don't want to overload the questioner with an encyclopedia of information on the entire plan of God. One young lady we were counseling for baptism, one of the things we try to do in baptismal counseling is draw out the plan of God on a 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. And we go through each of the holy days. Okay, at some point we know the tribulation is coming, and then it just seems to help to have this overview of the plan of God. And we know at some point then Christ is going to return, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets. And who's in the first resurrection? What's first resurrection? Who's in the first resurrection? Are they spirit? Are they physical? How it comes up? And then Day of Atonement's there and Satan. And then, okay, you got the Feast of Tabernacles, 1,000 years. And so it's all kind of drawn out in very sloppy handwriting, my sloppy handwriting anyway. But it's very helpful. You jot the scriptures on there and they can take that. One of our young ladies was counseling for baptism. She was living in a house with a college friend who was not a part of the church. And she tacked this up on the fridge. And her roommate came home and said, "What is that?" And Kathy just said, "Well, it's the plan of God." It can't be. Not looking like that. But they had this spectacular conversation about then the plan of God. And she wasn't putting it on the fridge to preach about it. Just put it on the fridge so that she could go through it and think about it during the time when she's going to school. So we don't want to give the whole plan of God. Someone asks the question, why can't you just eat the pepperoni pizza? Come on, it's free. The boss brought in pizza today. Have a piece of pizza. I don't eat pork. Well, why not? Well, I got this allergy, you see. I'm kind of allergic to pork. Wrong. I don't eat pork because the Bible says you shouldn't eat pork. Really? You must be a Jew. Well, actually, no. I'm a Christian who does what Christ did. Christ didn't eat pigs. You've planted a seed, have you not? Maybe it'll sprout. Maybe it won't. Maybe they'll think you're an absolute crackpot. It's okay. It's okay. We know it's true. Teach in small bites. They say, "Come on, have a piece of pizza. Did you know Christ is returning soon, and you better please him? Because if you don't, you know, right before that, the great tribulation starts. And if you don't have your act together, you start eating pork like this, and Christ is going to return, you're not even going to know what's going to happen. Because then after that, Satan's going to be put away, and then we've got the whole 1,000 years that you'll be coming with second resurrection, you act like this. Look, all I wanted you to do was have a piece of pizza." So you understand the point? Teach in small bites. Answer the question, and for most people, probably never hear another word. But there will be some that God may call, may be calling. And maybe he's asking you to plant the seed in your talk, in your discussions, in your laleo, in your everyday life of situations. So we begin with milk, and then it may progress to meat. And if you don't know the answer, you know who has it? Life, Hope, and Truth. Send them to the website. You got all kinds of things. You want more information? Here's a great website. Just type in pigs, and it'll come up. Why I don't eat pepperoni. You know, it'll come up. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We'll close. Much more could be said, of course. But there's an admonition to the Hebrews in chapter 5 in verses 12 to 14. And I am speaking to a room full virtually of veterans. Not everybody, but you've been around a while. You've studied a lot. Many have grown up in the faith. So I'm speaking to veterans in large part. So this is something for all of us to keep in the back of our minds as we progress from here. Paul is actually chiding, we might say, or chastising the Hebrews. And I think he had a right to do so because he was one, number one. And secondarily, they had the Word of God for generations, and yet they didn't know it very well. They didn't understand it. So he says in verse 12, "So, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Now, we hope that doesn't apply to any of us here, that we've just gone on with life and, you know, if someone asked me a question, I don't even know what I'd say. My point is, can we start now? Can we think about that? If someone asks me a question, how will I answer it? Because we know we're going to come up. What's going to come up in the next few weeks? Got your Christmas shopping done yet? What are we going to answer? My favorite answer, by the way, is bah humbug. And they always say, yeah, me too. I can't believe it. It's so crazy this time. There's never one that said, why would you say that? Point is, you have the truth. We need to be teachers. Think about how we'll answer these questions. So then, if we don't get hot under the collar, if someone says, well, why do you keep the Sabbath? Well, I keep the same day Jesus kept. Simple answer. Simple answer. I try to do what Jesus did. I mean, who out there is going to argue with that? Probably no one. Well, yeah, but Jesus was a Jew. So? He kept the Sabbath. He said he kept his Father's commandments. So should I be doing anything different? Should you be doing anything different? Point is, by this time you ought to be teachers, but someone's got to teach the milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. So I hope this is an urge for all of us to become more skilled in the word of righteousness. That we have an answer for these questions. If someone asks, why don't you believe this? Or why do you do that? Or why don't you do this? We've thought through some of the answers. It's a great game to play with the kids. Okay, if your teacher asks this question, how would you answer? Of course, if you're their teacher, that's easy. But how would you answer? What would you say? Train them, teach them as they grow. It's a great thing to do. So everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So that's the challenge before us, brethren. It is time for the people of God to be confident in their beliefs and ready to teach others in an appropriate manner each time the opportunity presents itself. So let's do our part in preaching the gospel.